Mark chapter 5 is where we'll be today. Mark chapter 5, we're going to be looking at a rather long passage, verses 21 to 43 in Mark chapter 5. Let's hear what the Lord has to say to us through Mark under the inspiration of the Spirit. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, we now have heard your word read, and as we are about to hear it preached, I pray that it would have its work in our lives, your desired work. So much for us to glean and to gain from this passage. So help us, Holy Spirit. Help me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text is an example of what Bible scholars have dubbed the Markan sandwich. The Markan sandwich. Mark, you see, this gospel writer in the first century, he has this literary technique where several times in his gospel, about a dozen times, Mark will interrupt a story that he's already begun. So he'll begin a story, and then just kind of out of nowhere, he'll interrupt it with another story, and then he'll come back around and finish the first story at the end of the passage. You ever have a conversation within a conversation? Might call it rabbit trailing or diverting or spider webbing or something, where you start on one topic. Girls are real good at this, okay? We've got a marriage video series that we like to use, and the teacher in there, Emerson Egricks, he talks about this, how ladies are just really adept at conversation spider webbing. You start on one thing and it doesn't matter. We go to this thing and it's okay. We're going to this thing next. And then by the end of it, you come back around to the original topic. Well, Mark and his sandwiches are a little more simple. There's one topic to begin, then another story, an idea or a concept or something that he interjects into that, and then he closes with the original story. And so this passage is one of those. He begins in chapter 5, verse 21 to 23, telling the story of Jesus' encounter with Jairus, a Jewish leader who comes desperately begging him, "Please come to my house and heal my dying 12-year-old daughter." But in verses 24 to 34, Mark records another healing as Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house. The woman he heals isn't related to Jairus. She's not kin to Jairus. She's just a desperate woman who seizes a momentary opportunity to express desperate faith in Jesus' power to heal her by reaching out and touching his robe in the middle of a crowded street. So Jesus starts his ministry on the western Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And he shows his power and authority in great ways by healing people of various diseases and by casting out many demons. Then he shows his power over nature out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? And the storm and the disciples and the boat is going down and they're afraid. And he calms the wind and the waves with a word. He is powerful over creation. Then he shows his power over satanic spirits in great quantity over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile side of the sea, by casting 2,000 demons out of a maniac into a herd of pigs who then race down the hill and drown in the sea. And so now Jesus is coming back across the Sea of Galilee to the western side, the Jewish side, for a couple more healings, a couple more miracles, a couple more situations, a couple more happy endings, two more opportunities for us to see again the awesome healing power of Jesus. And one big, big question emerges for us out of this sandwich of stories. And that big question is this: are we desperate for healing? And as we look at this two for the price of one story today, we realize that that really big question, are we desperate for healing, really has two parts. Are we desperate for the healing of others, and are we desperate for our own healing? This is what we find in Mark chapter 5 in the passage that we've read. And so we begin with that first of the two-part questions. Are we desperate for the healing of others? This is the first type of desperation that Jesus encounters as he steps out of the boat. Mark says in verse 22, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he falls at his feet and implores him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And Jesus goes with him." So what does desperation look like for Jairus? I mean, here he is. He's a prominent man in the community. He's a religious man. He is a man of good standing, moral, highly moral, I'm sure. He's probably friends with some of the scribes and Pharisees, those guys that like to go follow Jesus around and accuse him and try to trip him up in the law and prove him to be some kind of false prophet in order to protect their own standing in the community. Jairus is probably close with some of them. He's probably a man of means. He's likely had every doctor he could find into his home to try to fix his little girl, and nothing has worked. For Jairus, desperation for the healing of others looks like humility. It looks like throwing all your social status away and throwing yourself at the feet and upon the mercy of a traveling miracle-working carpenter from a despised place called Nazareth. That's what desperation for the healing of others looks like in Jairus' life. Desperation emerges when concern for others strips us of concern for ourselves, our position, our safety, our security, and especially our reputation. I'm sure there are some, but I'm glad to say that I don't know any dads personally who wouldn't, in the same situation, do exactly what Jairus does here. in a physical sense, that is. But this is the Bible, okay? And so while concern and desperation for the physical healing of others is certainly legitimate, it is not ultimate. This true story took place in real time, in a real physical world, but it points to spiritual realities. It points to our need to be desperate for the spiritual healing of others. As we've noted in this series, all of Jesus' little m miracles do what? They magnify His big M miracle. The greatest miracle of all. The redeeming of a sin-deadened humanity by His own death, burial, and resurrection. Every one of His miracles magnifies that miracle. So are we desperate for the healing of others? A spiritual healing of others. Are we willing to throw our comfort, our dollars, our safety, our reputations aside so that the spiritually dead and dying might be saved? Are we at Jesus' feet on a regular basis crying out for Him to mercifully touch the spiritually limp and lifeless existences of our friends, our neighbors, and the people of the nations of this world? Are we bringing Jesus to them like Jairus did, or are we content just waiting and wishing that He'll find His way to them? Now, trust me, Jesus knew where Jairus lived. And had Jairus not met Him at the boat at the seashore, Jesus might still have gotten to his house. But doesn't it make this story richer? Doesn't it move your heart more to see Jesus moved with compassion, following a desperate father to his little girl's bedside? God is all-knowing. God is all sovereign, but Jesus here paints a beautiful, perfect picture of the all-knowing and all-sovereign Heavenly Father's tender, willing, compassionate heart, a picture that we can't afford to miss. God knows who He's going to heal, but He's still tender, He's still compassionate, He's still merciful. If verses 21 to 24 is the top slice of bread on this so-called Markan sandwich, the bottom slice is, of course, verses 35 to 43. Now, we've already read them, so I'll just recap them. We know the story. Jesus arrives at Jairus' house to the sound of professional mourning. That's right. You see, in those days, in order that everyone in the community might know that something dreadful had happened or was going to happen to a particular family, if there was enough money, they would hire people to come in and mourn. It's really weird. They're called the mourners. Okay, that's an occupational term. It's what they do. And Jesus hears this mourning. He hears this professional weeping. A servant has come to tell Jairus, "Hey, look, your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's passed." Jesus then says, "No, she's not dead. She's sleeping." The mourners laugh. He boots them out. Jesus then takes Jairus and his wife and three of his disciples into the girl's room. He takes her by the hand. He gives perhaps the tenderest summons in all the Bible. Talitha kumi. Which of course means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now, why not just say, "Little girl, arise"? It's one of those little details that's really important here. Jesus doesn't just say, "Little girl, arise." Mark takes pains here to show us that the phrase "Talitha kumi" doesn't just mean, "Little girl, arise," but, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The New Living Translation, if you're using that translation today, misses that. It mistakenly leaves those four really important words out. You see, it's there in the Greek. It's two words in the Greek, four words in English. Soi lego, to you I say, arise. You see, it's words, folks. It's the power of words. It's so that we see the power of Jesus' words to heal and save. It's not a magic touch. It's not a magic wand. It's not a magic potion. It's not abracadabra that raises the dead. It's thus saith the Lord. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, says Jesus. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, says the Apostle Paul. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, says Moses, who is quoted later by Jesus when he's tempted by Satan. Where shall we go, Lord? Peter asks. For you have the words of life. Come back to this in a moment. The story of Jairus and his daughter is the two pieces of bread in this Mark and sandwich. Bread is good, but nobody goes to a bread bag and takes out a couple pieces of bread and just starts eating. I don't do that, at least. No, in a sandwich, you got to have more. There's more to a sandwich. There's filling, there's substance, there's a center. If the story of Jairus and his daughter asks the question, are we desperate for the healing of others? The story of the woman and her issue of blood asks the question, are we desperate for our own healing? Mark says in verses 24 to 28, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. What does desperation look like for this woman? Like Jairus, you see, she was desperate for healing. But unlike Jairus, she comes not on someone else's behalf. She comes on her own behalf. Like Jairus, she sees Jesus as her only hope. But unlike Jairus, she comes discreetly rather than openly. You may think, well, but I'm spiritually healed. I've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of my sins. I'm cleansed before Him. I'm righteous. I don't have to be desperate for my own spiritual healing anymore. It's all good. And that's a good point. This woman was healed of her blood issue once. One time. Okay? She didn't need to go and be healed again every day. She didn't need to follow Jesus around every day and just, okay, today I'm going to touch your coat again. And no, one time. One time. I want you to look at verse 34. You see, by the time Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well, she's already well. The blood has stopped. The bleeding has stopped. So why would Jesus then say to her, go in peace and be healed of your disease? If she's already well in the present tense, why would she need to then go and be healed in a future sense? You ever experienced something so intense that when you reflect back on it and remember it and think about it, it's like you're there. You can put yourself there. You can smell things and feel things. And I recently got my second ever tetanus shot in preparation for the Benin trip. Just one of the ones that they really recommend you get updated. And I needed one anyway. I actually got it for free because we've got kids in the house. And there's other stuff in the tetanus shot, you know, that kids are susceptible to, like diphtheria, whooping cough, and that kind of stuff. So I got that recently. And while I was sitting there down at the Geauga County Health Department getting this tetanus shot, I was thinking back on the occasion of my first tetanus shot. Stepped on a rusty nail when I was in seventh grade. My parents had just finished building the house that they still live in when I was in sixth grade, and so there were still piles of lumber and dirt and stuff out back, and that's where I like to play. And so I stepped on this nail, and man, as I remembered that, I could put myself there. I remembered the shoes I was wearing. I remember taking that bored out of my foot and seeing the end of that nail is kind of orangish reddish, you know. He's kind of, did that just happen? And I remember kind of hobbling back across the yard on the side of my foot. I mean, even telling you about it right now, I'm curling the toes of my left foot just the same way I did when Mom and Dad were dabbing peroxide and all this stuff in that puncture wound. It's just visceral, the memory of that. I mean, as vivid as that memory is, there have been plenty of days since seventh grade that I haven't thought about it, that memory hasn't come to mind. My wedding day is one of the most pleasing and powerful memories that I have. I remember Deborah's hair. I remember her dress. I remember the faces of those who were there supporting and celebrating that day with us. I remember what they were wearing. I remember where they were sitting in the sanctuary. I remember the songs. But admittedly, even though I live with Deborah every day, and even though we have wedding pictures adorning our walls, there have been days where I just really haven't thought about my wedding, haven't remembered it. My baptism, another powerful memory. I can put myself in that tank. I remember who baptized me. But there have been a lot of days since then that I haven't thought about that day. Could a day have passed for this woman in her life when, after being healed, that she didn't at least briefly reflect on the moment her bleeding stopped and who it was that stopped it? It's hard to think that suffering like that for 12 years, you could at any point ever have a day where you didn't think about your healing. But it's possible. It's possible. My point is this. Desperation is a spiritual discipline no less important than reading your Bible, no less important than spending time with the Father in prayer. God wants us to discipline ourselves in being desperate for our own spiritual healing. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has made you well," present tense. And he then said, "Go in peace and be healed," future tense. Why? It's because while he wanted the woman to enjoy her new health, he wanted her never to forget the desperate condition and the desperate faith that drove her to him for healing in the first place. Her story sits at the center of this Markan sandwich for a reason. It's here because even though we've been healed, Jesus still wants us to be healed of our sin disease every day. And because if we don't discipline ourselves to remember our desperate spiritual condition in sin and the desperate "only Jesus can save me" faith whereby we reached out and called upon His name, we'll never be desperate for the spiritual healing of others like He wants us to be. Our marriages would be stronger if we reflected more on our wedding days. Our walk of faith with Christ, I believe, would be stronger if we reflected more on our baptism. Our lives would be so much richer if we disciplined ourselves to reflect more on the rusty nail of sin that so punctured and poisoned our lives in unrepentance, and upon that desperation for our Savior that the Holy Spirit awakened within us through hearing the gospel. I believe if we so disciplined ourselves in desperation, two things would result. One, our lives would be holier. And two, our desperation for the spiritual healing of others would be hotter. Far hotter. Far more fervent. These two miracles seem unrelated by anything other than space and time, and of course Jesus. He's there, both situations. But looking closer, we see other connections. There are other connections here. There's the connecting thread of desperation. A father's desperation for a daughter's healing. and a woman's desperation for her own healing. And there are other connections too. The New Testament calls the church the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. So if Jesus is God the Father's Son, and the church is Jesus' bride, what does that make the church to God the Father? A daughter, right? A daughter. Not a daughter in terms of being of the same essence as the Father, like Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, but a daughter by adoption. A daughter-in-law, as it were. Symbolically, Jairus' fatherly desperation for his daughter's healing, I believe, corresponds just beautifully to God the Father's desperate love for his daughter, the church. And Jairus and his trust in Jesus to rescue his daughter from physical death looks very, very much like the Heavenly Father's total confidence in Jesus to rescue His Father's daughter, the church, from sin death. It's a beautiful correlation here. The woman represents the church too, just in a different way. If Jairus' daughter symbolizes the church in her helpless, dead or dying state in sin, the bleeding woman represents the church fulfilling her responsibility to respond to Christ in faith upon hearing the good news about Jesus. And oh yes, she had heard about Jesus. Look at verse 27. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. An act of faith prompted by a word of hope. But did you notice another connecting thread here? This one to me is just fascinating. Mark tells us in verse 42 that Jairus' daughter was how old? 12 years old. And in verse 25, he tells us that the woman had been bleeding for how long? 12 years. So if we do the math, we realize that about the same time Jairus was experiencing one of his greatest joys at the birth of his little girl, the woman began to experience her time of greatest suffering. I see a connection here in the corresponding 12 years. The woman and the girl both represent the church. The woman represents the church of today. The girl represents the church of tomorrow. We, the church of today, must constantly remember not only the joy of our own spiritual healing by Jesus, but our past desperation in sin, which echoes then forward in our present and future desperation for God's saving grace and for the healing of others who've yet to experience it. Who gets healed first in our story today? It's not the dying girl whose dad is the first one to meet Jesus at the shore. No, it's the woman who detains Jesus in the street long enough for the dying girl to become the dead girl. So that after healing the woman, Jesus could then go and demonstrate the greatest possible power and bring about the greatest possible healing to Jairus' daughter. But you say, she's not dead, okay, Pastor? I can read. Jesus says she's not dead. She's sleeping. Let me tell you something, she's dead. How do I know this? Because Jesus uses the same language when He speaks about His friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. He tells the disciples, "My friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to wake him up." And the disciples say, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get better." And Jesus has to tell them plainly, "Look, guys, he's dead." It's just a gentler way of referring to the dead. In the epistles, we see this reference several times of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. They're dead. Jairus' daughter is dead. Just as physically dead as you and I were spiritually dead before we were awakened by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Mark's sandwich arrangement here shows Jesus first pursuing the church of the future. You see, in Jesus' mind, His heart, His mind, His will is always first and foremost pursuing the heart of His Father who loves His daughter. Jesus came not to do His own will, but the Father's will, the Father who sent me. So Jesus is first in this story encountering the Father who loves His daughter. But Jesus, you see, He gets to the church of the future by way of the church of the present. That's us. That's the woman. Jesus didn't get to Jairus' daughter first. He got to that little girl after He got to the woman. And so I ask you, church of the present, are we reflecting that disciplined desperation? Are we willing to be desperate enough for our own healing? Are we reflecting with disciplined desperation on Jesus' "go and be healed of your disease" word of salvation to us? And will we let that disciplined desperation move us, compel us to get Jesus to the church of the future so that she can hear His "I say to you, arise" word of salvation? Jesus so wants to work through a desperate church of the present to reach a desperate church of the future. And so I close with just some questions. Are we desperate for our own healing? In the sense that, no, we don't need to be re-saved again. We don't need to be re-healed again. But are we desperate in that we remember how desperate we were before Jesus healed us? Are we desperate in that we, when we stumble and sin now, are desperately still clinging to Jesus by faith? And are we letting even our own sins today remind us of the grace of God in our own lives and propel us forward to share that grace with the church of the future who are sitting in houses across the street watching TV, or who are playing golf right now or fishing or doing anything other than engaging with a God who loves them but who in their state of sin is wrathful towards them? Are we doing anything to intervene in that as the hands and feet of Jesus? We need to put ourselves in the center of this sandwich here today, right where that woman is at, as the church of the present, asking, is Jesus able to work through us and get to the church of the future through us, through our desperation? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for what it first seems just kind of like an odd way of arranging a passage of Scripture, but thank You for it. We see here in Mark's literary technique an emphasis, a dual emphasis. Not one being more important than the other, but one needing to come first. And that, Lord, is attention to our own spiritual desperation. Are we desperate for You? It's so hard, Lord, when we have so much. I confess, it's so hard to be desperate for you. I don't have to be desperate for anything. Forgive me, Lord, for looking at my comfortable house and my money and my job and just thinking, oh, life's pretty good. It translates, Lord, and I'm sorry. I've let it translate over into my spiritual life. And I fear that that's true of many of us, Lord, today. We've let ourselves become undesperate, such that we've forgotten about the deep, dark, desperate state of those living in sin, needing to hear about a Savior. In whatever way you choose, Lord, we know it will be to our benefit, but I pray that you will make us desperate. Move us to be more desperate for you, so that we will then be more desperate for those you love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.